Ernest Hemingway was born in 1899, passed away in 1961. He was an American novelist, 7 novels to his name, 6 collections of short stories, and a journalist. He was known for his adventurous life, for his novels, for his 4 marriages. He was a man that philosophy of life could be summarized by this. He said, any thinking man would be an atheist. Many of his themes in his novels were dealing with violence and the depravity of the human race. And his philosophy was that since we're all going to die, one of the things you can do to defy the meaningless cosmos is to determine your own death. So at night, after his wife went to sleep, he slipped out of bed, went down to his kitchen, got his favorite shotgun, set it up, and blew his head off. One of his novels, The Sun Also Rises, is a direct quote from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5. Johnny Erickson Tada, born in Baltimore, 1949, grew up in a family of 4 four girls in the family, very athletic family. Her dad had been to the Olympics. She loved riding horses, hiking, tennis, and swimming. When she was 18 years old, she jumped into the Chesapeake and hit the bottom and was paralyzed from her shoulders down. The next 2 years, she went through therapy and during that time faced great depression, discouragement, doubted her faith, and turned her life completely to Christ. She learned to take a paintbrush and hold it between her teeth and produce beautiful paintings. She's written 49 books. She's still leading a global ministry, Johnny and Friends, to the disabled all over the world. I love to collect some of her quotes. Here are 2 of my favorites. He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. Contentment is internal quiet of heart that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. Now, those are 2 lives in stark contrast. And Hemingway illustrates a life that's about gaining, trying to suck meaning out of life itself. And it led him to vanity and emptiness and selfishness. Johnny Erickson is about life as a gift. Every day is a gift. I am to leverage my gifts for the glory of God and the service of other people, and it has led her to great joy and a blessing to everybody she touches. The stark contrast runs straight through the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is gain, life is gift. And we just started this book last week, so I want to remind you of how these 2 themes run like a highway, a freeway through the book. On the one hand, with the red taillights, there's the highway of vanity. And it's all about you and trying to suck meaning out of life itself. And there are 15 of those passages through the book. The exact opposite is the highway with the lights. It's joy, and life is a wonderful gift from God. And you see that 12 times through the book. Those are opposite messages going in opposite directions. So here's the point. Every one of us, every day of our lives, is feeding one of those options. Those are the only 2. And you're feeding it every day of your life. So the book of Ecclesiastes is a wake-up call to us. Now I want to remind you of the big picture, and then we're going to look at the longest passage that we'll stuff together today. This is a little mini Ecclesiastes we're looking at today, but let's remind ourselves of some things. First of all, the theme. It's not hard to miss. Chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Got your point, you said it 5 times. Vanity does not mean meaningless. It doesn't mean that. It comes from the word breath, or vapor. It means that life, you can't grasp it. It's elusive. You can't build anything on it. You can't grasp it and figure it all out. It doesn't mean meaningless. It means it's elusive. You can't put it all together. It's silly to think in life itself you can find everything you're looking for. It will not happen. That's his theme. Now in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, he states very clearly his purpose for writing the book. And I'd like you to read this out loud on the count of three with vigor. Are you ready? One, two, three. Good job. Let me remind you, the word preacher comes from assembly or to gather, and that word used through the Old Testament means a gathered assembly that will receive spiritual instruction. So he calls himself the preacher. His theme is wisdom. This is wisdom literature. There are five wisdom books in your Old Testament, and this wisdom literature has this characteristic. He studies life extensively, comes to some conclusion, and gives us inspired truth that shows us how to live life with skill. So this is wisdom literature, but notice what he said. I'm giving you words of truth from one shepherd. That is God. This is God's word. And he tells us what to expect. He says these words of truth are like goads. You know what a goad is? It's something you poke an animal, you move them. This will poke you. It'll push you out of your comfort zone. And then he says, masters of these collections. You go through Ecclesiastes, master its truth. They're like well-driven nails. You're laying a solid foundation from which you can view life with wisdom. That's why he wrote this book. Now, the conclusion of his book is in verses 12 and 13. And would you all please read that one on the count of three? One, two, three. So he says the purpose of his book is to call you to a God-centered life. And the first thing he tells you to do is fear God. Now everybody in the room knows what fear is. Everybody has it. I'll tell you what you fear. You fear losing something that's valuable to you. That's where your fears come from. And what he's saying is wise people take those things that are valuable to you, give them to God, and go to the God you can never lose, who's got your back and you can trust him. That's how you fight your fears. You're to fear God and then keep his commandments. God has commandments, right and wrong, and our obligation is to live by them. And then he says we're all marching to judgment. Ultimately, we will face God and give an account. That's the setting for the book. Now today we're looking at chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 26. It's a mini Ecclesiastes. He kind of stuffs the book into this passage. And here's what he does. First of all, he lets us know as a king with a privileged position, he is on a quest. He's got a mission in life. And then he's going to tell us this quest results in two conclusions. One, he's going to show us, here's what it looks like to live life as gain. And then he's going to show you, here's what it looks like to live life as a gift. And now with that before us, which way are you going to live? Which one? So first of all, the king on the quest. Look at verses 12 through 15. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. This is another reason we think this is Solomon who wrote it. He was the king, over all of Israel, only when they were united, not two nations. That would be David, his dad, and Solomon. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. God gave him great wisdom, called him the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus. All that has been done under heaven. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. The law of first use. First time he mentions God in the book, right here. And he ties God to a grievous task. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. That little word crooked means inscrutable, an enigma. You can't figure it out. It can't be straightened out. There are questions that you'll never get answers to. And what is lacking can't be counted. Now, here's what we need to see right off. He does mention God here. But at this stage in his life, even though he mentions God, he doesn't love God. God is there, but that's not his love. His love is creation and the world around him. And the gifts from God that he doesn't acknowledge yet, but he's saying, yes, there's God, but I'm on a quest. I'm going to take everything there is to enjoy, and I'm going to suck it dry like nobody else has, because I want to find out what gain there is in life itself, not with God. That's his quest. And he uses the phrase, under the sun. Now, you need to remember his worldview is shaped by Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. He refers to the Creator over and over. God made us in his image, and we're made to work and enjoy life. But Genesis 3 is the fall. And he wants us to taste the vanity because of the fall into sin. So he goes on a quest. First of all, he's going to take the longest section and show us from his experience, if you're living this way, I want to save you some time. If you think, if only, when, if I could get this or get that, then I found life. He's saying, let me save you a little trouble. You'll end up saying vanity. Because if you only live on this level and leave God out and you go after the treasures but not the treasure giver, it'll never work. So let's walk with him through his quest. Verses 16 through 18. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all those who are over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. He's got the equivalent of 10 PhDs. This guy was a genius. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. He's not against education. It's not bad. That's really good. Wherever Christianity goes, education comes with it. What he is saying is this. If you make that your God, you think that's the answer to life, that's where it'll all come together, what you'll walk away with is saying, well, I'm really smart, but I feel a lot of pain and grief, and it didn't help me. In the end, it didn't act like God. It can't do what only God can do. His next one is verses 2 to 1 through 3, pleasure. I said to myself, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And behold, it too is futility. I said to laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does this accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. And he's not a drunkard. This is fine wine, because look at the next phrase. While my mind was guiding me wisely, I stayed sober. How to take hold of folly until I could see what was good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven in the few years of their life. Pleasure. Now this guy knew how to throw a party. If you study Solomon's life, you will never have parties like his parties. How about 20,000 people a night? Do you want to know what he had on his menu one day? This is typical. And for 1 Kings 4 tells us, one day, 195 bushels of flour, 390 bushels of meal, 10 oxen, 100 sheep, 20 cattle, and other assorted animals. One day, 20,000 people. And bands playing everywhere, drinking wine, I mean celebrating. And he said, if you try to find life in that, vanity, striving after the wind. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, he continues his quest. I enlarged my works. I built, now notice, selfishness. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. By the way, he had 300 wives, 700 concubines, built them each a house. That's a lot of building just there. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted them in all kind of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, which to irrigate a forest and grow trees. I brought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood by me, and that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I didn't withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward under for my labor. Thus I considered my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was vanity and striving after the wind, and there is no profit under the sun. Have you ever heard the book Modern Madness? It's worth reading. Written by a professor at George Washington University, psychologist who's been at it for over 30 years. Took him 7 years to write his book Modern Madness. And here's the thesis. He works with very successful people. The elite of the elite. And he is recording the modern madness. People that are doing what Solomon did. I'm trying to find meaning in life itself. If I can only be successful enough, have enough power, enough possessions, then I found it. And to a person, vanity. Here's one interview, and it was so powerful, I memorized it. This young, handsome man comes to him, and he says the following. I want you to know right off the bat, there's not much wrong with me. I mean, I went to the best schools, graduated top of my class. My bank account is full. I've got all the money I'll ever need. I could retire today. I've started several companies. I'm honored. I've written books. I have all the girlfriends I want. I've got it all. But I came to you because I just don't have the spark anymore. There's something missing inside. There's an emptiness. And I was hoping you'd kind of fix me so I could enjoy life again. There it is. That's what Solomon is saying. Now look at his quest continuing, verses 12 through 17. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what will the man do who comes after the king except what has already been done? I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man and with the fool, insomuch as the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool all alike die. I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. I can't get any satisfaction. When I live just for this world and all that it offers, there's a vacuum inside of me. Now let's hurry up and conclude this because he's depressing us all. Okay, 18 through 22. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored by acting wisely under the sun. This is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives the legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and great evil. For what does a man get in all of his labor and his striving which he labors under the sun? He takes nothing with him. He loses it all. And it goes to the next generation who didn't work for it. Did you notice his downward spiral? He started off by saying pain and grief, and he ends by saying, I completely despaired. I liked Anthony Bourdain. I was grieved when he took his life. And Kate Spade did it on the same day. Time magazine wrote an article about it, and there was one sentence in here that leaped off the page. Happiness is not the end result of a sum of accomplishments. And be gentle with people. You never know how much they hurt and how much the vanity of life is stalking them. Solomon wants us to feel this. If you live life without God, He is a concept, He's doing His thing, but you're basically saying life is about here and now and what I can accomplish, Solomon says, I'll do yourself a favor. Don't do it. It's a foolish way to live. It's empty. We led a tour to Israel this past summer, and a vivid illustration to communicate the contrast in the two lifestyles is right there in Israel. So you can never forget this. In Israel, there's the Sea of Galilee to the north. That's fed by three streams that come from the mountain, and then that water flows into the Sea of Galilee, supports a lot of marine life, comes out the other end down the Jordan River, which flows all that fresh water into the Dead Sea. Now look, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea get the exact same water. But the Dead Sea is totally dead. It supports nothing. But the Sea of Galilee is beaming with life. Well, what's the difference? One thing. The Sea of Galilee takes in and gives out. And the Dead Sea is completely selfish. It only takes in, never gives out. There it is. Dead Sea life, live for gain, just for you. It's all about me or what I can accomplish. Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee, life is a gift. It's a gift. And therefore I give, like my giver. So are y'all ready to look at some good stuff? How about what he says in three verses? I want you to notice this. How many times has he mentioned God so far? Once. Now look how many times he mentions God in the next three verses. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This I have seen, it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and have enjoyment without Him? For to a person who is good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, He's given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This is vanity and striving after the wind. Did you see it? Six times he mentions God. And he tells you, rejoice. Enjoy. Life is a gift. And you'll go through the book and you'll see three themes over and over again. Meals, eating and drinking. That's good. Enjoy it. I like that, don't you? I'm a Baptist. I love potlucks. We're having one tonight. Y'all come. Okay. enjoy your meals. Second, work. It's not a part of the curse. Enjoy your work and relationships. You were made for relationships. Life is a wonderful gift. Enjoy it. Have an attitude of gratitude. I like what Paul said in Corinthians. What do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, you're hanging by a thread. Every breath you take is a gift. Have you acknowledged the giver? And notice what he says in here. Very interesting. He mentions it twice. To the one who is pleasing in God's sight, good in God's sight. Do you see what God does? He gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. When you're connected to your Creator and you love Him and live for His glory, He deposits in you wisdom and knowledge and joy. You show me a poor man who loves God and he'll have those three, and you can show me a very wealthy man who doesn't care and he doesn't get all three. And then he says something. Here's an irony. Those who are sinners get all of their wealth to be given to those who are pleasing in the sight of God. How many mansions all over the country were given to Christian ministries? I know what you're thinking. Well, are you saying, will Christians get all the goodies and bad guys lose it all? In the end, yes. Because Jesus is going to set up His kingdom, and He said, the righteous will inherit the earth. You'll lose it all, but you get it back in Jesus Christ. Now here's the key statement. Those who are good in God's sight. Are you absolutely confident you're good in God's sight? I can tell you how to get there. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For you must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him as righteousness. Jesus, John 6:29. This is the work of God. Believe in Him whom God has sent. You're good in God's sight when you put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And then you're good in His sight because of the work of Christ. You know, I know a fascinating man who wrote 13 international bestsellers. If I dropped his name, you'd know who I'm talking about. He continues to influence the world generation after generation. This man lost his health. He lost his public ministry. He lost his friends. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into a prison cell. And he wrote a book on joy. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. How in the world did he do that? He had a treasure nobody could take away from him. That's what he's talking about. Did you notice this? Life is a gift means this is your mindset. Everything I have, thank you, God. Now let me tell you what that looks like. The gifts you really value are tied to somebody you really love. 25 years ago, I was up in our office with a team and we were interviewing to try to find a new worship pastor. We ended up with Pastor Lord eventually, hallelujah. But before Pastor Lord, we were doing that. In the middle of the interview, a secretary came in and pulled me out and said, there's an emergency call, you've got to take it, it's your sister. My sister said, Dad has had a major heart attack. We don't know if he's going to make it. Hung up. I left the meeting. At the time, I lived right next door, and I walked home. Nobody was home. And I walked around the house crying and praying. 3 months before this, my dad called me up. He always gave me the same lecture. You work too hard, take breaks. Why don't you go play golf? And then he called me up and he said, would you be offended if I sent you my old golf bag? And I said, I'd love to have your golf bag. Forgot all about it. So there I am walking around the house crying and praying, and I heard a thump at the front door. I went and there was a big box. I brought it in the house. And as I was pulling the golf bag out of the box, the phone rang. My brother said, he's gone. At that second, his very last gift to me. Now, do you think
I'm going to let anybody mess with that golf bat. Do you see what I mean? When I connected the gift to the giver, made all the difference. Most of us go through life assuming, well, everything's going to, I'm entitled. Don't you know you hang by a thread? Don't you know every breath you take is a gift from a good God? Connect the dots to Him and be marked with gratitude. I've been studying the brain a lot lately and amazing studies on the power of gratitude. Just listening to grateful people. Listening to them. Not even being it yourself. Listening to grateful people rewires your brain, releases chemicals, so you go, woohoo! Be grateful. That's what he's saying. An attitude of gratitude. The first 15 years of pastoring, I got an article that I read every year. It was to burn into my mind something so I'd never forget it. So I've memorized the article. It was written by a man who's about the age I am now, near the end of his ministry, telling his story in the first days of his ministry. And he said, I was there in my church, my first church, and back then they had the attendance from this year to next year up on the wall, and I looked at the attendance. It was going down. I stood up and let my congregation have it again. I told them, everywhere there's an empty seat, there's a demon. What's wrong with you people? Start bringing your friends. You ought to be witnessing. You ought to be praying. Just scolded them good. Was quite proud of himself. At the ceremony of the worm, you know what that is? You go out and you say hello to the pastor. He's the worm. Good sermon, good sermon. So a guy comes by, an older gentleman, he says, boy, you really let us have it today, pastor. He took it as a compliment on his sick ministry. And he went home miserable, and he was reading 2 Corinthians. He came to chapter 1, verse 24, and God spoke to him. And here's what it says. I was with you for your joy. And as if God said to him, you've never even thought it. Never one time have you tried to bring my people joy. So it broke his heart. He said it was all about him, not them, not giving. So he repented. He went before his church the next Sunday, told them the whole story, and said, you've got a new pastor starting today. I will never be here without bringing you joy. He put big, bold letters on his pulpit. Stayed in that church 25 years, and it flourished. He went from gaining to giving. That's what he's saying. So let's bring this all together. Be really honest with yourself. As you go through your day, as you think about life, if you're living this way, if only, then, it's all about me, you're going to have it blow up in your face. You'll be screaming vanity. If you wake up this way, God, thank you for another day. Thank you for all the gifts you've showered on me. You've given these to me to bless other people and bring you glory. That's what my life is about. You will find joy. You will find purpose. Now, here's the key. We don't have the power to change our hearts the right way. It's impossible. But I know somebody who does. His name is Jesus. And he modeled it perfectly. And when you put your hope in him, the Holy Spirit comes within you and he gives you a brand new heart and he shifts your focus from gain, it's all about you, to give your life away for the glory of God. And you found life indeed. What is our mission statement? To make disciples who love God and people above all else. That's what it looks like. And only when we come to Jesus does that happen. So let's face the sobriety of this book. Here's the last thing he says. God will bring everything into judgment, nothing hidden. Can you imagine standing before God who can hide nothing from, and the basic message you give is, it was all about me trying to get everything I could. I wanted it my way. God will say to you, have it your way forever. The other option is to say, Thank you for life. Thank you for salvation. Hallelujah. I'm here to worship you. Welcome to my kingdom. You've inherited everything, and you will spend eternity praising me. Which one is it? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that starting with me, you would change my heart, that I would keep looking at Jesus Christ, who treasured me enough to die in my place and rose again to give me life. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be a church that picks up the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, and we model and live as people who give, not just try to gain. And I pray that you'd bring us to this point of submission to you. In Jesus' name, amen.